Well, one of the news stories that made headlines in 2013 was a series of wildfires that swept through the state of Colorado, causing massive amounts of damage before they ran their course. During June and July, record high temperatures in Colorado, along with unusually dry conditions, fueled these massive fires all over the state. And as we saw in the news last summer, they were almost impossible to contain. By mid-June, over 600 buildings had been consumed by the fire, including the Royal Gorge Park, where Leslie and I visited on our summer vacation several years ago. It's amazing how difficult a fire can be to contain, even by those professionals who have been trained to do it. And as we look once again this morning into God's Word and pick up on our expository series through the book of Acts, we're going to see that the Word of God is very much like an unstoppable, unquenchable fire that cannot easily be contained in spite of the efforts of men to do it. Over the years, the Word of God, the message that the Bible contains, has been opposed in almost every way you can imagine. The Bible has been burned, and it's been banned, and it's been mistranslated, and it's been twisted, and it's been censored. But 2,000 years later, the message of Jesus Christ as contained in the inspired words of Scripture has literally circled the globe. It transforms lives, and it continues to transform lives wherever it goes. Those unstoppable fires in Colorado caused damage for a short period of time. But the unstoppable Word of God brings eternal blessing to all who heed its call to repent, to give their lives over to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. This morning we're going to look at an episode from the life of the Apostle Paul, an episode on what we call the third missionary journey in the book of Acts, a missionary journey that took Paul to the ancient city of Ephesus. And as we look at this inspired story today, we're going to discover that the Word of God increased and prevailed mightily. It prevailed in spite of three different obstacles that were placed in its way. Number one, the Word of God prevails in spite of hardened hearts. Number two, the Word of God prevails in spite of false religions. And then number three, the Word of God prevails in spite of secular hostility. Three barriers that were put up against the Word of God back in Paul's time and also in our own day and age today. And the Word of God continues to prevail and to go forth mightily. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, we're going to read from verses 8 to 41 this morning, a lengthy passage of Scripture. And I'm going to read this morning from our Pew Bible. So you can find this story from the book of Acts on page 787 of your Pew Bible. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 8, and again page 787 of your Pew Bible. Hear the Word of God as I read it this morning. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish high chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Now about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, Men, you know that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. Paul says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, she will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense to the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for 2 hours, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the garden of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not to do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of the events today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. And after he said this, he dismissed the assembly. The word of God this morning. Well, the first truth that we learn from this text this morning, and which we have seen several times over already in the book of Acts, is that the word of God and the message of the gospel prevails in spite of sin-hardened hearts. In verses 8 to 10 of our passage today, Luke informs us that Paul is once again ministering the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. He's gone back into the synagogue in spite of the fact that he has been repeatedly thrown out of the synagogues, that he's been mistreated in nearly every imperial city that he's visited. Now, you may recall the situation in the Ephesian synagogue at first seemed a bit more promising than it did in the other cities. Look back at chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, and you'll notice that Paul first entered into this very synagogue at the end of the second missionary journey, and at that time he received a favorable reception from the Jewish congregation. On his first visit, the Jews in the synagogue of Ephesus were so impressed with Paul that they actually asked him to remain with them for a longer time, to continue preaching and explaining the word of God. But because Paul had made that Nazarite vow and he'd cut his hair and he was on his way to make a sacrifice in Jerusalem, he could not remain with them, even though he probably wanted to. Instead, Paul promised he would return again if God gave him the opportunity to do it. And here in chapter 19, we see Paul was a man of his word. He didn't forget about those Ephesians, and he made good on their invitation. He went right back to that synagogue at the first convenience. Paul made his way back to Ephesus to continue gospel ministry alongside his two friends, Aquila and Priscilla. But when Paul entered into the Jewish synagogue on that second occasion, it did not take long for the warm welcome to wear thin. For we read in verse 9 that he faced three challenges in this synagogue. Stubbornness, unbelief, and finally slander. And these are three challenges, by the way, which are not unique to Paul's ministry. They are not unique to the context of a synagogue or even to the city of Ephesus. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, the heart of mankind, of humankind, has become clouded. It's become shrouded in unbelief to such an extent that we no longer desire God by nature. We no longer would ever choose to follow God or to submit to Christ if it were not for His grace at work in our lives, enabling us to do it. And so Paul was never surprised, my friends, when he encountered resistance to the gospel. And we should not be either. For the Word of God says that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul experienced this hardness of heart, this hostility against the gospel in the synagogue, but thankfully he did not grow weary in doing well, but responded to this resistance in a way that I believe is instructive for us today when we encounter the same kind of resistance to the gospel. The first thing that the Apostle Paul did in the synagogue was to persist there in gospel proclamation for 3 months. He was patiently proclaiming and reasoning with everybody who would listen to him. The Greek verb there in verse 8 is dialegomai. It's the verb from which we get our English word dialogue. In a patient, but in a firm way, the Apostle Paul was dialoguing back and forth with the non-believing Jews, patiently reasoning with them, attempting to persuade them that Jesus was the promised King and the promised Messiah, the one who was foretold time and time again in the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul reasoned persistently with these Jewish men and women in the synagogue, confident that all who were appointed to eternal life would be drawn to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we learn back in Acts 13:48. The Apostle Paul did not allow the stubbornness of unbelief to intimidate him or to silence him from engaging in thoughtful dialogue with non-believers. But a time came in the synagogue when it was no longer possible for him to continue his ministry. And so Luke tells us in verses 9 and 10 that Paul withdrew from them, and he took the disciples or the Christians who had come to faith in the synagogue, and he began reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Just as the Apostle Paul, when he was in Corinth a little bit earlier, had been forced to relocate from the synagogue to the home of a man named Titus Justus, so here in Ephesus, he is directed once again by the providence of God to find a different venue for gospel ministry. And the venue that God provides on this occasion was a lecture hall owned and operated by a Gentile named Tyrannus. Now, we don't know anything about this man Tyrannus who owned and operated the hall, but he must have been a very interesting fellow, because you know what his name means when it's translated into English? Means the tyrant. The tyrant. And I hope it was a nickname that was given to him by his students and not by his parents when he was a young boy. Most likely this man, Tyrannus, was a teacher of philosophy who rented the hall to Paul when it wasn't being used. Although it is certainly a possibility that Tyrannus was one of the first Ephesian converts that was basically giving the hall to Paul and allowing the Christians to use it free of charge. It's interesting to note as well that a few Greek manuscripts, those called the Western text, add the detail here that Paul lectured in the hall of Tyrannus between the hours of 11 a.m. and 4 o'clock p.m. And that would make perfect sense. Because in the ancient world, just as in some Latin American countries today, the people would get up early and work in the morning. And then in the afternoon, in the heat of the day, they would take a siesta. They would go to sleep and the workday would stop from about 11 to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. More than likely, the Apostle Paul labored every morning making tents to pay the bills and then relocated to the Hall of Tyrannus beginning at 11 o'clock a.m. to teach and to preach the gospel to anyone and everyone who is willing to stop by and listen. And this went on, the text tells us, for a period of 2 years. Imagine the dedication. Imagine the persistence of the Apostle Paul to continue on for 2 years as a bivocational missionary, doing two jobs in order that people would receive the gospel of Christ. You know, as I was thinking about Paul's persistence, of his diligence in the Hall of Tyrannus this week, I couldn't help but be reminded of another great pastor from the history of the Christian church, a pastor named John Calvin. Do you know, friends, that by the end of his career as a pastor in Geneva, John Calvin had gone up into the pulpit over 4,000 times. His successor and friend Theodore Beza wrote the following about Calvin's gospel ministry in Geneva. Beza said that apart from preaching every day, Calvin preached twice on Sundays as often as he was able. And he kept up this pace without interruption until his death, and he never once missed except when he was gravely ill. Calvin preached and exposited the Bible almost daily to men and women in Geneva. And so too did the Apostle Paul at the Hall of Tyrannus. But look at how the Lord blessed the ministry of the Apostle Paul here. Verse 10. This continued for 2 years, so that all of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Not only did Paul establish a church in Jerusalem that continued to grow and thrive for many years, he established a church in Ephesus here that was multiplying. It was planting churches all over the province of Asia. All of those churches we read about in the book of Revelation, the church of Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Laodicea, as well as the church in Colossae. Those were all planted by the church in Ephesus and by the believers who had come to know the Lord. Hearts were hard in the city of Ephesus. Wills were stubborn in the city of Ephesus, but not so hard and stubborn that the grace of God could not penetrate them and change them. You see, hardened hearts are no barrier for the sovereign grace of God when it is working through the proclamation of the gospel, of the word of God. How encouraged the Apostle Paul must have been at the end of these 2 years of ministry, of hard labor from morning to night, to see evidence of the saving grace of God all around him. His spiritual children were growing in Christ, moving on to other cities to plant new churches all across the province of Asia. And Paul's ministry in his own day and age, 2,000 years ago, reminds us today in our own day and age of the value of faithful plodding. Sometimes the going seems tough. Sometimes the results seem pretty meager. But Paul is a role model for us. And I love what the Anglican preacher John Stott says about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Listen to this. When we contrast much contemporary evangelism with Paul's, its shallowness is immediately shown up. Our evangelism tends to be far too church-based, inviting people to church, whereas Paul also took the gospel to the secular world. Our evangelism is too emotional, appeals for decision without an adequate basis for understanding. Whereas Paul taught, and he reasoned, and he tried to persuade. And our evangelism, Stott says, is too superficial, making brief encounters with people and expecting quick results. Whereas the Apostle Paul stayed in Ephesus and Corinth for 5 years, faithfully sowing the gospel seed, and in due time reaping a spiritual harvest of souls. And so, my friends, do not be discouraged when you encounter hardened hearts and stubborn wills. and tongues that are eager to slander and malign your God and the message that you proclaim in His name. Follow the lead of the Apostle Paul. Continue to share the Word of God with boldness, with persistence, with grace, and with love. For at the proper time, the Word of God says, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Well, the first barrier Paul faced in Ephesus was hardened hearts, stubborn wills. But the second challenge that we read about from verses 11 to 20 is the challenge of false religion. This second challenge should not come as a great surprise to us as we've been studying through the book of Acts. But in Ephesus, false religion and paganism would have been front and center in Paul's eyes and in his experience. For one thing, Ephesus was home to this great temple dedicated to a goddess who is known as Artemis, or sometimes also called Diana. I think in the King James she's called Diana. But aside from the grand temple of Artemis or Diana, Ephesus was reputed throughout the ancient world for its occult practices. It was a city that was obsessed with magic, with magical arts. You know, in recent years, archaeologists have extensively excavated the city of Ephesus. And you know what they found? They found all of these little scrolls, papyri, which they called the Ephesian papyri, the magical papyri, that have little spells and incantations, little magical things that people would carry around with them and use to cast out demons or to try and manipulate the gods to their own ends. And one of these papyri, which is now located in Paris, actually contains the name of Jesus. Using the name of Jesus in a magical incantation or a spell, an effort to have control in the spiritual realm. And so the science of archaeology shows that Luke was a first-rate historian. What we read here in Acts 19, as extravagant as it sounds, as far-fetched as it sounds, was actually exactly the sort of thing that was happening in Ephesus in the first century. These were the challenges that Paul and the early Christians were up against. And isn't it also interesting that in a city obsessed with superstition and magic, that God chose to confirm the truth of the message through very unusual miracles? Miracles that Luke tells us involved aprons and handkerchiefs, what people today might call relics. I think that John MacArthur is not far off the mark when he says that these amazing miracles were God's gracious accommodation to the superstitious mentality of the Ephesians. You see, in Ephesus, the apostle was supernaturally enabled by God to perform signs and wonders that would have garnered the attention of a culture that was steeped in superstition. Luke tells us that these handkerchiefs, these aprons, which were basically sweat rags, these were the clothes that Paul was using during his work hours, the rags that he was using to wipe the sweat off of his face, that these things were being taken away to sick people, and the people were being cured simply by coming into contact with Paul's dirty laundry. Imagine that. Same kind of miracle, by the way, that we see in the Gospels that Jesus performed. When that one lady was passing by him in the crowd and reached out and touched the hem of his garment and was healed immediately of her illness. But you know, unfortunately, many have read this passage about extremely unusual miracles and thought they could be reproduced at the drop of the hat. By the time of the Reformation and Martin Luther in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church had developed a complex set of superstitious beliefs regarding the relics of saints. For well over 1,000 years, and even in some cases to the present day, people believe that if they touch bits of cloth, if they touch bits of bone and tissue that came from Jesus and from Mary and from certain saints that were designated by the church, that they would be cured of their diseases. Peasants who are illiterate, unable to read the Bible for themselves, were being told by their priests and their bishops and even by the Pope himself at that time that if they paid money to see the relics of the saints, they could reduce the time that they spent in hell. That they could release relatives from purgatory And it was superstition and abuses like this within the Catholic Church that caused one monk's blood to boil. Martin Luther, it launched a revolution, the Protestant Reformation, of which we are still a part. Tremendous abuses have arisen over miracles of this sort. But don't be deceived, it's not only in the Roman Catholic Church. Do you know that a number of charismatic evangelicals, televangelists, have claimed extraordinary things, have claimed the power to heal illness if you send them some money, if you buy one of these handkerchiefs that's been touched by the evangelist and anointed by the Holy Spirit? You see, the Apostle Paul dealt with charlatans. The Apostle Paul dealt with snake oil salesmen. And so do we today. They're still around. Wolves who parade in sheep's clothing and mix the truth of God with their own brand of self-centered paganism. And although God could certainly replicate these miracles today if he so chose to do it, Luke is careful to alert us in verse 11 that these were very special miracles, very unique miracles and unusual miracles, even by the standards of that early apostolic age when the church was just forming. And so don't be deceived or disillusioned, brothers and sisters, by false prophets, by false television evangelists, by religious charlatans who prowl about as wolves in sheep's clothing, attempting to counterfeit the miraculous for their own selfish end. The miracles being performed by Paul were extraordinary, largely unique to the apostolic age, and in a culture that was dominated by superstition and by paganism, God graciously chose to confirm the truth of the word through these unusual miracles. Well, you know, just as we run into false prophets today, the Apostle Paul ran into his fair share of false prophets. And so we read here in the text about seven sons of Sceva, beginning in verse 13, a group of Jewish exorcists who had descended from one of the priestly families and had begun to dabble in the occult. The sons of Sceva had taken elements of magic and occult and Ephesian religion, and they had combined those elements of the occult with Judaism. And so this group of false prophets saw Paul doing miracles in the name of Jesus, and they thought, we should try that too. Maybe we can use the name of Jesus to make a little bit of money on the side. But what follows in verses 15 and 16 of the narrative can only be described as a mixture of comedy and tragedy. The foolish men use God's name in vain. They blaspheme the name of Jesus, and they are promptly beaten and stripped naked by the demon they are trying to exorcise. Look at what the text says. The evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who on earth are you? Who are you guys? I've never heard your name mentioned in hell." You can almost imagine the shock and the awe that must have filled the crowd as they witnessed the bizarre scene. Here are the seven sons of Sceva, themselves ministers of Satan, who are being humiliated and beaten by their own master. The story illustrates how serious a matter it is to trifle with the name of the Lord. But beyond that, it shows just how intensely Satan hates humanity. Satan hates humans, and he seeks their destruction. Now, we know as Christians that's true about us, that he prowls about as a roaring lion seeking to destroy and to devour. But have you ever thought that it's true about his own servants? Satan hates them as much as he hates you and me, and he seeks their destruction just as intensely. The apostles face significant challenges from false religion in these formative years. The Apostle Peter faced off against Simon the magician. The Apostle Paul, earlier in the book of Acts, faced off against a guy named Bar-Jesus. And now in Ephesus, he's once again confronted with false religion, with spiritual warfare through these seven Jewish exorcists. And you know something? It would have been very easy for the Apostle Paul to become discouraged and disillusioned, just as we are tempted to become discouraged and disillusioned when we see false religion grow, when we see Islam making inroads more and more into the current world, When we see here in North America the growing popularity of the New Age movement, of Buddhism, of secular humanism right here in our backyard. Times change. Cultures change. But the basic challenges that we face as the people of God remain the same. But the good news from the text today is that the lies and the deception of Satan can never ever prevail against the Word of God. Look at the response of the people in verse 17 when these false exorcists are exposed for what they really are. It says, fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled. The sons of Sceva wanted to use and abuse the name of Jesus for their own selfish gain. But through the providence of God, even this unfortunate incident was turned into an occasion for the glory of God. Not only did the crowd who observed these things begin to extol, to confess the name of Jesus, the text goes on to describe the scene of repentance. The newly converted Ephesians are gathering together. They're throwing all of their magical books and their papyri and their scrolls into a big bonfire. This, brothers and sisters, is a picture of costly repentance, especially considering that all of that magical occult paraphernalia that was burned had a monetary value that was enormous. If Kijiji existed back then, it could have been sold for a great profit. In today's currency, 50,000 drachmas or 50,000 pieces of silver is equivalent to the full-time salary of 150 people. Imagine that. This is what we call lordship salvation, brothers and sisters. Salvation that counts the cost of submitting our lives to Christ, even as we receive the grace of God as a free gift by grace through faith alone. And so the Word of God goes forward in Ephesus, unfazed by hardened hearts, unfazed by false paganism. And so it continues in the world today to go forth in great power and conviction. I love the encouraging words that Luke has for us in verse 20, proclaiming the victory of God's kingdom over the forces of evil. He says, the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. That is the theme verse for this chapter. That's one of the theme verses for the entire book of Acts. The mighty, prevailing word of God, which can never, ever be thwarted by the powers of darkness. Well, the final challenge that Paul faced in winning the Ephesians for Christ is described in great detail in the second half of the chapter, verses 21 to the end, as the Word of God comes up against secular hostility. What we have here beginning in verse 21 to the end of the chapter is a secular concern on the part of a man named Demetrius. And Demetrius was a clever man. It was affecting his pocketbook. But he found a way to cloak his secular concern in religious clothing so that he could work up the whole city into a frenzy. Now, I mentioned a bit earlier in the message, Ephesus was home to a great temple dedicated to the goddess Diana or to Artemis. And although very little of the temple has survived to the present day, in Paul's day it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. We're told by eyewitnesses of that time that in its prime, the temple to Artemis was four times as large as the Parthenon in Athens. It was composed of 127 massive stone columns, each one being 60 feet high. And so this is a very impressive building, and it's a tourist destination. People pour into the city to worship at the temple and to see the goddess Diana and to see this meteorite that had fallen down from the sky. But as large and imposing as the cult of Artemis was in those days, the gospel of Jesus Christ loomed even larger. For as Paul faithfully preached in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, as men and women renounced the paganism and they burned all of their scrolls and their occult material, the gospel began to make a difference on the culture. So much so that Demetrius, this silversmith who made a living making little silver idols of the goddess Diana, thought that he was going to go out of business. That's how significant of a difference the gospel was making in Ephesus. And so Demetrius takes his secular concern, a selfish concern over his own pocketbook, and he cloaks it in religious garb so that mob violence breaks out. People are yelling. People are shouting. The scene is one of total chaos. And we don't have time this morning to go into all the details of this part of the narrative. But suffice it to say that Paul's life was in grave danger at this point. And he most likely would have been lynched by the mob and killed on the spot if it wasn't for the intervention of God. But in a very interesting twist, we discover here that not even secular hostility of this magnitude can overcome the kingdom of God, can prevent the word of God from going forth. In the city of Ephesus, God didn't even allow his servant Paul to fight the battle. He raises up this clerk, a Gentile pagan, to quiet the crowd. And Paul doesn't even have to say one word to win the battle in Ephesus. I hope, brothers and sisters, that you are as encouraged by this passage in God's Word as I was this week when I was preparing this message. God's Word cannot be stopped by the hardness of human hearts, for the grace of God is able to pierce through the most stubborn unbelief that you can imagine. God's Word cannot be stopped by the threat of false religion, because the truth of the gospel shines far brighter than the lies and the counterfeits of the enemy. And the Word of God cannot be stopped by hostile secular forces, for we have a conquering, mighty, victorious God who fights the battle on our behalf, working all things according to the counsel of His will. And so praise God today for His mighty, unstoppable, prevailing Word, which will continue to increase and abound until the Lord appears in the air to bring His church to Himself, till He establishes that kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so as we begin this new year, we say, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. Maybe it will be in 2014, who knows?